What a blessing. That was good. Take your Bibles this evening and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If I were to ask you tonight what your biggest failure in life would be or is, what would you have to answer? For some young people, they may say, you know, I failed a test, or I let down my parents. For others, they may realize that there was some stage or season of life that they walked away from God. You know, hopefully are back today. For some, they say, you know, I feel like I let my children down. I wasn't there, or for whatever reason, they feel like they have failed their children or perhaps failed a spouse. And it seems as though the older we get, the bigger regrets we can have if we're not careful. Tonight, we finished chapter 7, which is such a victorious chapter, and we see God working on behalf of the Israelites. But there's a transition between chapter 7 and chapter 8, much like there was between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we are going to be seeing a drifting away from God being the nation of Israel ruling or running under what we would call a theocracy and moving into a monarchy. And what is that to say? Rather than having God as their headship, they are going to request a replacement, something that is tangible, someone that they can see. They're going really to try to trade something that they cannot see for something they can in order to obtain something that they cannot have. You say, what are you saying? They're going to trade God as their head in for a human leader for security. But I'll tell you, they will never experience security until they would just put their faith in God and let Him, like they did in chapter 7, fight their battles for Him. Let's go ahead and read just the first couple of verses, and we'll go through as we have time tonight. Chapter 8 starts, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Is there any problem with this so far? We don't see anywhere that God has called them to, but as I study, I do think that they were, I didn't bring the evidence with me this evening, but they are of the Levite line. When it talks about being an Ephrathite, it's talking about a regional location. It's not talking about their lineage, if you will. And so for them to be serving in this capacity is not necessarily a bad thing. It would not be uncommon for Levites to pass the work, just like any other trade, if you will, down to their sons. And so up to this point, there's really not a problem. As a matter of fact, there's no condemnation that they were ever put in this position, not that I want to argue from silence. And it gives the name of the two children. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, or Joel. Does anybody know what that means? It means Jehovah is God. That's a wonderful name to have. And the name of his second, Abiah, that is Jehovah is my father. That's interesting for an Old Testament patriarch to have that view of God. But that is who Samuel was. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Just very quickly, lucre is basically money that is gained by violence. You remember Hophni and Phinehas and how that they would take the meat by force if it was not given to them. Do you see the parallels that are running between the sons of Eli and now the sons of Samuel? They were not only taking by force that which did not belong to them, they were taking bribes so that they would pervert their judgment. Sounds like they could run for Congress, maybe. I don't know. Oh, that's offhanded. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. Even if it's true, I shouldn't say it. But they were perverting their judgment. And so then all the elders of Israel in verse 4, they gathered themselves together. They had a big meeting. They came to Samuel and to Ramah, where, remember, he had set up the altar. Probably Shiloh was no longer there, and now this was the place of worship. This was the center of worship for the nation of Israel. And so they all came together because they had some problems. Let me ask you this. Was their complaint valid? Yes, absolutely. There's no way that they should have been satisfied to have ungodly leaders. Did they approach it the right way? Absolutely. They went to Samuel. They didn't just overthrow him. They didn't just usurp God's authority in Samuel's life. They went about it the right way. They came together. They met Samuel, and they said, "We've got a problem." Nothing wrong up to that point. Where we start seeing the problem is when we see what their solution is. That's the problem. Verse 5, it goes on to say, "And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us." Do you ever think it was God's plan for Israel to have a king at some point? Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe there's evidence in the first five books, the Pentateuch, that Israel would one day have a king. Listen, God promised Abraham and Sarah and Jacob that kings would be among their descendants in Genesis 17:6 and in Genesis 35:11. And Jacob had named Judah as the kingly tribe in Genesis 49:10. Moses prepared the nation for a king when he spoke to the new generation preparing to enter the promised land. But so often, as we know, we are looking not just for God's will, but God's timing. So it wasn't necessarily Israel's request for a king that was their greatest sin. It was the motive of their asking. But before we get to that, the first point I want you to see tonight is their cry for a king. Their cry for a king. They go and they confront Samuel with three areas of his life where they are accusing him of failing. I can tell you, I've been in just one or two of those meetings. Doc, have you ever been in one of those meetings? As a pastor, everybody wants to, not everyone, but someone wants to correct you and tell you everything that you've made a mistake in since you've been a pastor. I'm sure that's how Samuel felt. They attack him in three different lines of thought. The first one is his age. They said, "Listen, you're just getting too old." While I'm not there yet, I've talked to many men that have grown older in the ministry, and they say that as you get older, it is harder to accept rejection. Young guys, I don't know, maybe because they're out on looking for a wife, maybe they're used to that, I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, as we get older and we get more set and we get more, not just set in our ways, but we think that we've made it to a certain level that, and we think we're doing what's required of us, when we don't meet those expectations and there's that sense of rejection, it is painful. It is painful. I'm sorry, I went out of order, but I'm going to go ahead and take this one first. They said that, "Behold, thou art old." They're saying that you're no longer effective. His failure is not being old. Praise the Lord, if the Lord tarries and we live that 70, we will all get to that place of senior saints. Right? Is that true? Barring some health incident or accident, we will all make it to that place of agedness if the Lord continues to tarry. But his failure then is not in growing old. His failure is being effective. But more than that, there's a failure in a transition. He's not made any preparation for those to come after him. As a matter of fact, maybe he was thinking his sons were going to be that replacement, but that's the next problem or line of provocation that they have with him. They said, "Thy sons walk not in thy ways." Now listen, if the we realize that towards the end of chapter 7, it says that Samuel was traveling to all these different places, and he was on circuit. Probably for the last 25 years, he'd been riding around. He's an old man now. Perhaps he wasn't home with the kids. There's no way to know why his children turned out like they did. Let's be careful not to put all the blame on Samuel. God does not. It is clear that God puts the blame on Eli for the problems his sons had because he never did anything about it. There is never a rebuke in Samuel's parenting because of his children's flaws. There are some times that young people make their own decisions and they decide that they're not going to live for God. And they decide that they're going to live for themselves, and that there is easy money to be made, and there's an easy life to be lived, and all I have to do is just make my own decisions. Let's be careful not to be judgmental when we see somebody's child that what we would say goes off the reservation. We have no idea what has been happening in that person's life, in that child's life, or in that family's life, and we don't know what prayers and what tears have been shed begging God to work in the life of that young person. Instead of being judgmental, we ought to get on our knees and pray for that person. Now, I'll tell you the truth, I don't see where they are attacking his sons in any way. They're stating a fact, and let me tell you, if all the elders of Israel knew about it, I don't see how Samuel could not have. He doesn't protest at all the accusations that are made. And so they're pointing out a failure to mentor, a failure to father. This is how I believe he would see it. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Behold, thou art old, thy sons are not. Now make us a king to judge us." What was Samuel? He was the judge. He was the judge. It says it's time to get somebody that can be efficient doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so not only have you not got a mentor, not only do you have a replacement or do not have a replacement ready to take your place, not only are your children not doing the job that you would hope they do as your replacement, you're not doing the job that needs to get done. How would you like to be in that meeting? How would you like to have your annual review with your boss and he's telling you, I just don't like the job that you're doing. I don't like the training that you're doing that I've asked you to do. And let me tell you, I don't even like when your kids are around because it disrupts the rest of the workflow around here. That's not going to be a very pleasant meeting. And while all of it may be true, Samuel began struggling with rejection. The biggest problem that I see here is not the way they approached him, not that they even asked for a king, but it was their motive, that last phrase. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the problem. That's the problem. From the very beginning, God had told the children of Israel that they were to be separate. They were to be different. Exodus 19, 3 through 6 says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on the eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." They are to be a peculiar people unto God. They weren't to be like the rest of the nations. Exodus 33, 15 and 16 says, "And he said unto them, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth." But what is their cry? Give us a king like all the nations. What are they saying? We want to be just like the world. Leviticus 18:30 says, "Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." He says again in chapter 20, verse 26 of Leviticus, "And you shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." The nation of Israel was going to be a trophy of God's grace to the rest of the world, and they were going to be a clarion light, a beacon of light to the rest of the nations. And so when he sent them in there, that's why he said, don't marry the other, because we don't want you mixing in other religions. We want you to be pure and holy, even as God is pure and holy. God answer their prayer? I want you to keep your hand right there. Turn over to Psalm 106:15. You got to underline this in your Bible if you have not already. Start in verse 13. It says, "They soon," this is the Jewish nation, "soon forgot his," God's "works. They waited not for his," that's God's counsel, "but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." Verse 15, "And he," God, "gave them," the children of Israel, "their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Sometimes, when we're walking in the Spirit, we say, "Not my will, but thine, O God." And that's the way it should be. But I believe there are some times when we are pressing forward in the flesh that God says, "Not my will, but thine." We better be careful about what we ask for. We better be careful about how we are pursuing God's will in our life, because he may just give us something we've asked for that we don't want. That's not the best interest for us. The truth of the matter is, the nation of Israel so often is a picture, not of the church, although I'm going to make some parallels in just a moment. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. We don't have replacement theology, okay? But I will tell you this, you can time and time again see a picture of the individual believer of the New Testament found in the nation of Israel. And so as you see their failures, you can often see our own failures as well. And as they are seeking to be like the world, we had better be careful about how we do things and how we are actively seeking the world. You know, in 1 John we say all the time, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Listen, the grammar behind that carries with it the idea of stop loving the world. That's written to Christians. And so there is a part of us that is in the world, that loves the world, and we are consistently having to stop loving the world. There's a great pull. There's a great pull on our kids, but it's not just kids. It's young adults. It's every age group. There is a pull of the world. That's why we say that that the church is only 20 years behind the church. The church now accepts things that it rejected 20 years ago that the world was just starting to embrace. Why? Because there is a slow slide, and we're just, as long as we're not that bad, rather than using God as a standard, we use something that is moving, the world, and it's going down, and we say, well, when I compare myself to that, I feel a whole lot better about myself. But listen, we're not to be comparing ourselves to the world. Be comparing ourselves. Our standard is Christ and his holiness. I said I was going to make a parallel to the church. Really what I want to say is we had better be careful as a church about our pursuit for security. One of the reasons that their cry for a king was, we want security. We want a king that is going to judge us, that's going to lead us into battle, that's going to defend us. Were the Amorites still a force at that time? Absolutely. Were the Midianites still a force to be reckoned with? Absolutely. There was real occasion to fear if you did not have faith. But if they would obey God and they would trust God, that's called faith, God was going to continue to take care of them. But they said, no, we want to exchange our faith for something tangible that we can see. So what happens then? I'll just get nitty-gritty. Listen, I want to be transparent tonight. We were here the other night, and lots of people were traveling, and people were out, and some people were sick. And I don't get excited when we have 120, and I don't get down when we have 40. But I'll tell you, we did have about 45 or 40 people, and I thought, wow, where is everybody? And then part of me said, what happens if it was like this all the time? You know what? We'd still go on praising God. We're still going to go on serving God. Here's the conclusion that you have to come to. If your security as a church comes with people sitting in the pew, you will then do those things that will bring more people in, no matter what the cost. Do you understand? You'll change the music. Hey, we'll widen this thing out just a little bit, and we'll change our sound just a little bit in order to bring more people in. And when I first got saved, the preacher would always say, well, we could change our music and fill this place up. And I was so young, I said, let's do it! I didn't understand that those people wouldn't be here to worship God. They're not going to be here to grow. They're going to be here to be entertained. And when you change your ministry from being Christ-centric to being entertainment or man-focused, listen, you are changing not just the sound of the church, you're changing the direction of the church. So there are churches today that said the most important thing that we can do is to fill the pews, because that is a measure of prosperity and success in the world's eyes. Now, the truth is, I pray that God will fill these pews. I want to have influence in Shelby. So don't think that I'm sitting here either crying sour grapes or that I don't care if we ever fill it. That's not it at all. But what I am saying and what I want to impart into you tonight is that we are not going to change direction. We don't want to be like the world to win the world. You can't do it that way. Because if you do, you don't have anything to share with them. You water down your message and water it down and water it down and water it down till you have no difference than the world. Then you come, and I get emails all the time from these traveling groups that they sound and look like the world, and they're trying to get a start in churches. And I'm telling you, that's an abomination to God. Not only is the Christian supposed to be separate, not only was the nation of Israel supposed to be separate from the world, but we as Christians are to be separate from the world. And if we are collectively separate from the world, then we as a body of believers should be separate from the world. We cannot look and say we need to be like the rest of the world so that we can get more people. Well, listen, if more people came, we'd get more money and we could do more. That's the wrong philosophy. That is the wrong mentality. And that was what their problem was. They said, listen, make us a king to judge us so we can be like all the rest of the world. Now, there's a lot of pressure, especially in adolescent or teenage years, to fit in. There's a high amount of pressure to look a certain way, to know about certain things, and to be able to converse about worldly things. Young people, let me just tell you, you don't have to feel that pressure. You can have that relieved knowing that you are pleasing God. Don't be surprised if you're spurned by somebody that's not a Christian because you don't know the top 10 hip-hop songs or the top 10 TV sitcoms or whatever they might be. Listen, 2 Corinthians 6:14 still says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? It continues in verse 17 to say, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Listen, the clarion call for Christians is the same today as it was in the times of Christ, even to the days of the children of Israel. Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You don't have to look like the world. You don't have to listen to what the world listens to. You don't have to watch what the world is watching. Listen, you can please God and go and pursue holiness even as a teenager. But listen, I'm not just talking to teenagers tonight, because like I told you just a little while ago, the world infects every age group. And if we're not careful to stop loving the world, we'll allow it, our affections, to grow on those things rather than the things above. Revelation 18:4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues." Just a reminder that God wants us separate. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Philippians 2:15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." How brightly are we shining? Listen, the darker it gets, the stand that we take will seem like it's brighter and brighter, even if we're just stationary. But listen, if we're pursuing holiness, we can be a blazing light for God's glory wherever we're at. We're reminded in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know why we need to have our mind renewed? Because we are under a constant barrage of worldly influences. You can't drive down the road without seeing a billboard. I'm not even saying for bad things, although there's a lot of that out there, but I'm just saying we are absolutely inundated with advertisements trying to make us unsettled, telling us that we have to have the latest gadget and the latest thing and the newest this and the newest that, and everything is always going towards our contentment, and all that steals peace away from us, and it all works together in this world system that is anti-God to cause us to be unsettled with our walk with God. Listen, if Satan can say and get us to think that we're malcontent or discontent, we're in the same position that the Jews were. Although they were living for God, they had just experienced his great power and seen his glory working on their behalf. They've come maybe two decades or 25 years later, and they say, listen, that was then, but this is now, and we want to be just like them. What a travesty. That's just one generation. That's just one generation. I think about the last 20 years that I've been saved, and the change that I've seen in a generation of Christians. It's frightening what happens or could happen in another generation. We've got a purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves with those things of the world. I've quoted part of it, but I want to read the entire passage of 1 John 2:15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Samuel was displeased. He was unhappy. He felt rejected. Verse 6 goes on to say that this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Did he have the right response? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He was hurt. He's rejected. But let me tell you, so often I have seen in people's lives, when they are faced with some kind of confrontation about their own failings in some area of life, they just quit. Or they get angry. They have the wrong response. What did he do? He just went straight to his knees and said, "Oh God, this is what they're saying about me. This is what they want to do." God answered him and said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me." By the way, when somebody comes in here and they say, "No, this is not the church for me," don't feel rejected. They're not rejecting us personally, do you understand? If it's somebody that is looking for the rock and roll mentality, if it is somebody that is looking for the mega church experience, they're not going to feel comfortable here initially. Now, we're going to make them and try, and we're going to bend over backwards to be friendly to them and be hospitable, and we're going to make them in every way feel comfortable being here, do you understand? But if they are pursuing that mega church mentality, they're not rejecting Maranatha Baptist Church. What they're doing is rejecting God's standards and the way that he expects us to conduct our business here, in our ministry here. We're going to take time, but I do want to fast forward through this. They had a cry for a king. God reminds them in verse 8, I do want to read to verse 10 here. According to all the works which they have done since the day I have brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do they also unto thee. God's just consoling. I want you to know we serve a loving and comforting God. He could have said, Samuel, buck it up and get over it. He could have said that. But he said, you know, Samuel, I know exactly how you're feeling. They've been doing this to me since I brought them out of Egypt, and they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, and I don't want you to have a chip on your shoulder because of what's happening here. But listen, that's a compassionate, loving God. And he says, hearken unto their voice in verse 9. Howbeit you protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner that the king shall reign over them. He's saying, you know what? Go ahead and do what they're asking you to do, but I want you to give them the harshest warning that you can so they know, and they'll not be able to go back and say, you didn't tell us it was going to be this way. The leanness of soul was going to come. We see their cry for a king. Verses 10 and following, it is the cost of a king. Samuel told the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will request your sons and appoint them for himself. That's not what it says. It says he's going to take from you that which is yours. He starts listing these things, but it gets a lot worse. And it continues going down. He talks about taking chariots and horsemen. He's going to appoint captains. He's going to reap the harvest and take 10% for his officers and instruments of his chariots. And he's going to take daughters to be confectionaries. Listen, that's just ointment makers. But he's also going to take the daughters to be cooks and bakers. In verse 14, he's going to take fields and vineyards and oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He's going to take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and his servants. Verse 16, he says he's going to take men servants, maid servants, the goodliest young men. He's going to take the asses and put them to his work. He's going to take a tenth of the sheep, and a tenth of his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's remarkable. I passed over it. Verse 17, I want you to go back and look at verse 17 very quickly. He will take a tenth of your sheep. This is about as low as you can get right here. And ye shall be his servants. That word servants, it's not a butler. It's talking about a slave. You're going to be his slaves. He's going to be your master. Who should their master be? Who are they bond slaves to? Who should they be their bond slaves to? To God. Listen, we as Christians should be bond slaves to Jesus Christ. They were rejecting that. And they said, we want a man to be our master. What is your master tonight? Very, very quickly, please, turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to read these quickly. If you don't catch up, just listen along. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Look down at verse 15 of that same chapter. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Turn to chapter 6 of Judges, if you will. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord in verse 7, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel and said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Time and time and time again, they would abandon God and they would go and be left to themselves, and they would feel oppression and they would cry out to God. This is the cycle of Judges. Seven times that they go through this cycle, and they repent, and God sends them to deliver, and they see God's great working. But here in Samuel, they said, you're going to cry out and I'm not going to listen. What's the difference? Every other time, it was an outward force that was coming in to the children of Israel. And he was defending them from the outward force so they could stay holy, so they could be separate, so they could be a separated nation for God. But when they bring this plight upon themselves, he says, listen, you're going to cry out, and I'm going to tell you that you did it to yourselves. And I'm going to tell you there's a warning in there for Christians as well. There are times where we can cry out to God and we are struggling and we are fighting and it seems like the world's against us and we can see God work great things in our lives. But I'll tell you, when we put ourselves in a position to fail, knowing that we're going to fail, God's under no obligation to help us get out of our bad decisions, is what I'm saying. If we're pursuing worldliness and we reap what we've been sowing, we can't say it's God's fault for not protecting us. We are just simply reaping what we've been sowing. They repeat that same phrase again. Verse 19, they said, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Trust God to fight your battles. Put your faith in Him. Live separated for Him. Don't think you have to be like the world. Be separate, saith the Lord. They were looking for something that cannot be found, security outside of God. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. You know what he said? Meeting adjourned. And the elders went back to where they came from. Was it God's perfect timing for a king? No. He gave him a king that we may touch on this next week, but he gave him a king that was not even from the kingly line. It was a transition. They said, all right, you'll get the leanness of soul. I have a king ready. His name's David. But it's not time yet. But in your impatience, I'm going to give you what you want, and you're going to pay the consequences. Do you realize Saul ends up becoming a king that is just like the people he is leading? Not willing to listen to God, and not willing to be different than the world. They heaped up to themselves, like in the New Testament, preachers that are itching ears. What I'm saying is the false teachers of today are a judgment on people as much as they will stand in judgment. We need to make sure that we are pursuing holiness so that we can be sure that our leaders are pursuing holiness. And as far as Samuel goes, his failure to mentor, listen, there comes a point in everyone's life that there has to be a transition. I don't see anything in retirement or about retirement in the Bible, but I do see that there has to be a transition of ministry. And I don't have time tonight, but I have seen several ministries where a pastor should have transitioned, should have had a mentor ready, should have had somebody to replace them that probably was not his son, and had that person ready to go so that when he was out, there was somebody ready. Listen, there's a church in Wayland, Texas. I don't think they'd mind me sharing this. They're on like a 14-year transition plan. They hired an assistant. He's been there for 7 or 8 years. They're going to take a vote in another 2 or 3 years that in the next 5 years, when this pastor retires, the assistant's going to take over. So that when the pastor does retire, or if something happens, a health event or an accident of some sort, and God takes that pastor out of there's going to be a transition-ready person that the church has approved. Not just the pastor. It cannot be the pastor that foists somebody on the congregation. That's not God's design for polity. We understand that. But listen, it's a wise pastor that looks forward and begins mentoring somebody. I don't know that I'm ready for that yet, but I don't want to get behind the curve. So often we say at 20 years old, we're looking for somebody to mentor us. And at 40 years old, we're thinking, man, you know, it won't be long before I'm ready to mentor somebody. And by the time we're 60, we say, I wish I would have mentored somebody. We can't wait until we're ready to step out of ministry or step out into the next stage of life without mentoring somebody. And you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be mentoring somebody. So Samuel wasn't a perfect man, and I think we see some glaring mistakes that he could have made in his life. But God blessed him. God consoled him. But he still felt rejected. And who wouldn't, if you had been ministering to a nation that said, I don't want your God, I want to be like the world. Listen, let us as Christians not only learn from Samuel's mistakes and his failures, let's learn from the children of Israel and their failure to follow after God and to be separate for the Lord. Not just separated from the world, but separate to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What a whirlwind trip through chapter 8. There's so much there, Lord, but I'm so thankful that we can get encouragement and exhortation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how important it is to be separate from the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of mentoring, the importance of parenting, of ministering to others. Lord, it's almost so many different areas of application that I don't want to narrow something out, but Father, if there's some here tonight that have felt rejection, that, Lord, maybe they're living with some regret, Lord, that you would comfort them tonight, even as you comfort Samuel. Lord, maybe there's some that are living in the world, loving the world, pursuing worldly things. And tonight, Lord, you've shown them that the end of that is disaster spiritually. Lord, help us not to love what the world loves. Help us to love that which you love. Lord, as parents, help us make it easy for our kids to do right and difficult to do wrong. Lord, help our young people to make choices that please you. Oh, but Father, not just young people. All of us have to fight that battle to not love the world. Listen, with your heads bowed tonight and your eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, There's a part of me that I can see that is just loving the world. Maybe not externally, no one else would know about it, but it's not about what we're doing, it's about what we're loving. That's our motives. And if you could, you would, but maybe you don't have opportunity. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I know I need to stop loving the world. I need to be separate, different than the world, to pursue God's holiness. Listen, if that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand, put it up, and put it right back down? Yes. Amen. Amen. Is there anyone else? Amen. Maybe you realize in your life that you need to mentor someone. This will be the last question I have for you Christians tonight. And you say, you know, I just realized that time is fleeting and I need to be mentoring someone, or maybe I need to be under the mentorship of someone. You say, Pastor, pray for me that I would be wise in seeking out someone to be a mentor to, or to get mentoring from. Listen, it's critical in our Christian lives to be discipling one another. You'd say, Pastor, pray for me that I would have wisdom in that area. Would you raise your hand and put it right back down? Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Samuel's example. And I pray, Lord, you would help solidify these decisions in our lives, not just what we should do, but to go and do it, the doing of it after we've made this decision. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.